Please could I ask you to take your Bibles this morning. This reading won't come up on the screen. I'd like to just ask you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to be considering over the next couple weeks a series in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to be starting today in Hebrews chapter 1. And although we're going to focus on verses 1 to 4, we're going to refer to most of these verses this morning. I think it's helpful just up front to read through the whole passage together and for you to do that in your own Bible. So let's read together Hebrews chapter 1 together. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." And again, of the Son, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Just so far in God's Word. Kyle has already prayed that the Lord would bless His Word to us this morning. So as we come to another Christmas season, and with Christmas, the end of another year, perhaps this morning you are physically exhausted as another busy year draws to a close. Perhaps this morning you are emotionally drained as a really taxing and challenging year emotionally has come to an end. Perhaps you're feeling spiritually empty this morning as your relationship with the Lord seems to have run dry. Or perhaps you're an eternal optimist and this time of the year is filled with excitement for the hope and the opportunities that the new year offers. Perhaps you're starting a new job in January and you are excited for what 2026 will mean for your career. Perhaps you're moving to a new house or even a new city and you cannot wait to embark on that new adventure. Perhaps you are here this morning and you are entering into a new season relationally. Perhaps marriage, or perhaps there's a new baby on the way and you're so excited for what this new year will bring. Well, I would propose that whether you are in the first group I described or the second group this morning, either way, what we all need most at this time of Christmas is to have Jesus Christ brought back into the center of our hearts, our affections, our hopes, and our dreams. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ." He says in Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives within me." He says in Romans 14, "None of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself. It's for the Lord we live. And so if we live for the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Whether we live or whether we die, we belong to the Lord." the common thread in all of these different statements of the Apostle Paul is the centrality of Jesus Christ in his life. I wonder if that's true of us as we're ending this year, as we're going into a new year. The centrality of Jesus in our lives, not just theologically in our thinking, we've got all the right answers, but practically in the way that we live our lives. Is everything about your life about Jesus, for Jesus, and in Jesus? This applies as much to those who are feeling low and down and depressed and empty, as much as it applies to those who are filled with excitement and optimism and energy. Either way, if Jesus is not the center of your life as you go into 2026, it's going to be a bad year. And so I want us over the next 4 weeks to think very carefully about five essential truths about Jesus, which firstly we must believe in order to be saved. But at the same time, I want us to think very practically about these truths and how, if we believe these truths, they fundamentally change everything about our lives in this world. In other words, to be a true Christian, you have to believe these five truths about Jesus. But if you do believe these five truths about Jesus, it will change you. It will. It will change the way you see the world. It will change the way that you live in the world. It will change not just how you go into 2026, but how you live every day of the rest of your lives in the light of eternity. And so that brings us to the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews was written to a group of Christians, most likely in Rome or somewhere in Italy around AD 65, who were considering to abandon the gospel. People who were asking if being a Christian is really worth it. Wouldn't it be better perhaps to just go back to their old Jewish religion, their old Jewish traditions and practices, because from their perspective, all they had received by becoming a follower of Jesus Christ was hardship and suffering and severe persecution. And so the writer to the Hebrews is writing this letter to encourage these Christians in their daily lives to not abandon the gospel, to not abandon Christ. And he does that not by rebuking them in their doubts and in their inward lookingness, but he does this by showing them the supremacy of Jesus Christ in everything. Because the more we see, the more we know of Jesus, the more we grow to become like him, and the more our lives are transformed to reflect him and to live for him. Now, this truth about embracing the supremacy of Christ is wonderfully illustrated in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. In the book Prince Caspian, Lucy, caught up in her spiritual quest, sees the lion Aslan, representative of Christ, shining white and huge in the moonlight. And in a burst of emotion, Lucy rushes to Aslan and embraces him, and the great beast rolls over, and Lucy kind of falls, half sitting, half lying, in between the embrace of his huge paws. And she gazed up into his large, wise face. "Welcome, child," he said. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That's because you're older, little one," he answered. "Not because you are," she said. "I am not, but every year you grow, you will find me bigger." In other words, expanding souls encounter an expanding Christ. We can never get our hearts around all of who Jesus is. And so that really is my goal over the next 4 weeks, for our souls to be expanded as we consider an enlarged view of Christ. Especially so because so much in our world today is designed to expand our view of ourselves and to shrink our view of Christ. So what then are the five essential truths about Jesus Christ which we need to believe in order to be a Christian? Well, they're listed in your bulletin as the topics for the next five services. And you will see that we're going to be basing our series over this holiday time in the book of Hebrews, really as a springboard to direct our thinking and application on the subject. Essential to true Christianity, we need to believe that Jesus is the eternal Son, the incarnate Son, the obedient Son, the exalted Son, and the returning Son. And could I be so bold this morning as to say that if you do not believe in any one of these, then you do not believe in the Jesus of the Bible. And for whatever else you may believe, which is good and orthodox, you cannot be a Christian. But similarly, I would be so bold as to challenge all of you who can comfortably sit here this morning and say, well, yes, Clinton, I believe in all five of those things about Jesus, no problem. Well, if that's true, it will profoundly change everything about you. The way you have lived in 2025, and about how you view and will live in the year that lies ahead. So with that by way of introduction, let's spend the rest of our time today to consider the first of these essential gospel truths, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And we see this in the very opening verses of the book of Hebrews. Let's just read verses 1 to 4 again. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, there are so many wonderful truths just contained in these first few verses in Hebrews, and perhaps we will come back in future times to study the whole book of Hebrews in more detail. But today I want to limit our attention to really what this whole chapter has to say to us about Jesus as the eternal Son. And in the first place, I want us to see that Jesus is the pre-existent Son. Now, it's appropriate that we start here this morning because in just a few days' time, on Thursday, it's Christmas. It's a time when we focus all our attention on the birth of Jesus as a baby in Bethlehem. And the danger of Christmas time and the danger of all the attention on a baby Jesus in a manger is that if we're not careful, we tend to think that Jesus came into existence on that first Christmas day. Now, we will give proper attention to the reality and the importance of the incarnation on Thursday, so I hope you'll be back for that. But before we can ever fully appreciate the importance and the significance of the birth of Jesus on Christmas Day, we need to understand that he has always been, eternally been, the Son of God. Verse 2 tells us that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, the very Son through whom the whole world was created. So clearly, the statement implies that the Son of God pre-existed not just the manger in Bethlehem, but pre-existed the very creation of the world. Because he was the one who was there before the beginning, in order to create everything by the power of his word. This is exactly what John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 1. You know that well. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was where? In the beginning, he was already with God. And all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So the pre-existence of the Son of God is a doctrine. It's taught throughout the Gospels. It's taught throughout the letters of the New Testament. And you can easily just check this by looking up all the verses that speak about before the foundations of the world. And Carl actually read one of those to us this morning. And as you read those before the foundations of the world, you find out that God the Father chose to save a people for Jesus and in Jesus and by Jesus before the foundation of the world. That's Ephesians 1:4 and 2 Timothy 1:9. You also read about Jesus being intimately loved by the Father before the foundation of the world. John 17 and 1 Peter 1. So we don't need to even look more widely to confirm this morning, because the writer to the Hebrews actually makes the point clearly in chapter 1, verses 8 to 12. Look at verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Verse 10, and you, Lord, speaking of the Son, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will change, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Really, there we are seeing both eternity to the future and eternity past, encapsulated in, at the beginning, you were already there, and you made all things, and you will reign forever and ever. Again, this is very clearly presented by Paul in Colossians 1, where he speaks of Jesus. And he says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, very similar language here to Hebrews, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So essential to the Christian doctrine of the Trinity is the truth that Jesus is the eternal Son, the eternally begotten Son of the Father and the Creator of all things. Now this leads very closely then onto the second point about Jesus being the eternal Son, which is that Jesus is the all-sufficient Son. Now, this idea of all-sufficiency is actually a very difficult concept for us to fully grasp as humans, because there is nothing in all of this world that we can relate to which is all-sufficient. No, every single thing in this world, in this universe, has a beginning. It needs to be sustained for its lifetime, and eventually it dies and passes away. But verse 2 tells us not only that Jesus created all things, but verse 3 tells us that Jesus upholds all of the universe. He sustains all of the universe by the word of his power. So everything which exists in our entire universe exists because Jesus created it, and it has not yet passed away because Jesus is sustaining it. Now look at how verse 10 to 12 confirms this. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish. They're going to fade away, but you are all sufficient. You remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same. You are what you've always been, and you always will be, and your years will have no end. You're the same as what you were from eternity past, and you are the same as what you will be for eternity future. And so as with the previous point that Jesus is the pre-existent Son, this point about Jesus being all-sufficient, self-sustaining, is an essential characteristic of God himself. In actual fact, the very definition of God is that he is uncreated and he is all-sufficient. If he was not, or if he was created, he would not be God. For someone else or some other being would have had to be God to create God. So the definition of God is that he is uncreated. And if he was dependent on another being, he would not be God, because his existence would depend on someone greater than him. But what Hebrews reveals is that Jesus is the one who created everything, and he is the one who sustains everything. And I think what makes this even more difficult for us to really grasp is that everything in our frame of reference and understanding is then contained within the realm of time. God exists outside of time. He's not bound by time, and he's not affected or influenced by time. Time is what defines the beginning of everything in our universe. Time is what determines the rate at which things pass away. And time marks the end of everything, when it ceases to exist. But verse 12 tells us that Jesus is unaffected by time. As everything in this universe perishes and wears out like a garment, Jesus is unchanging. He is eternal. He exists outside of time. Later on in Hebrews chapter 13, the writer makes this very clear. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So Jesus is the pre-existent Son, and he's also the all-sufficient Son, which then clearly points us to our third point, and should be no surprise, that Jesus is the divine Son. And here I'm using the word divine in its fullest extent of the word to mean that Jesus himself is fully God. We've seen this already previously when we read John 1. In the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is fully divine. But listen to how Hebrews 1 describes the divinity of Jesus in verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of God's nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name that he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Just how superior is Jesus' name above the angels? Well, Philippians 2 verse 9 says, speaking of Jesus, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, just in case you might be tempted as you read those verses to think, well, Jesus is indeed great, but he's not fully God. Look with me at verses 8 to 10. Now, before we read these verses, let me remind you that there are three main words used for God in the Hebrew Old Testament. There's lots of names for God, but these are the three main words used to refer to God. Elohim, often translated in our English Bibles just as simply as God. There's Adonai, which is Lord, capital L, small O-R-D. And then there is the covenant name of Yahweh, which in our English Bibles is usually translated as Lord in all caps. And in Hebrews chapter 1, the writer ascribes all three of these Old Testament names of God directly to Jesus. Hebrews 1 verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Here the writer is quoting Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7. It's a passage, if you go and look at Psalm 45, is clearly speaking about God, Elohim, and he now says that that passage is actually speaking about the Son. It's about Jesus. He does the same again in verse 10 and 12. He quotes Psalm 102, verse 25 to 27, a psalm which is clearly describing Yahweh as the creator and the sustainer of the universe. And those verses from Psalm 102, we are now told, are actually describing the Son, Jesus. And again in verse 13, we have a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. Which, if you read that psalm, was addressed to Adonai, often translated as Lord or Lord God. And again, Psalm 110, verse 1, is being ascribed to Jesus. For Jesus to be the eternal Son of God, he must be the divine Son. He must be fully God. But I want you to see that the divinity of Jesus is not only affirmed by means of ascribing names and the identity of God in the Old Testament directly to Jesus, but take a look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Now, this is a reference from Deuteronomy 32 and also from Psalm 97, in which all the gods with small g's, all the angelic beings in the universe are called to worship Yahweh, the one true God of Israel. And yet speaking here of Jesus, of the eternal Son, we are told that all the angelic beings are told to worship the Son. Again, this is such a clear reference to the deity of Jesus. Because we know, we just recently looked at the Ten Commandments. The first commandment forbids the worship of anything other than God himself. But here we are told that God commands all the hosts of heaven to worship his Son, Jesus. Similarly, verse 7, which quotes Psalm 104, describes the angels doing the bidding of Yahweh. Back in Psalm 107, now they are described as doing the bidding of Jesus. So Jesus Christ, the Jesus of Christmas, he is the eternal Son of God. And we've seen that this means he is the pre-existent Son, he is the all-sufficient Son, indeed he is the divine Son. And unless we really begin to grasp the incredible truth of the supremacy of Jesus, we can never truly appreciate or even understand Christmas. In actual fact, it's only as we begin to grasp who the Son really is that the whole Christmas story starts to make any sense. The whole point of Hebrews 1 is to show us that Jesus is so, so much superior to the angels that the only way the writer can describe his superiority is to explain that Jesus is indeed Yahweh, Adonai, Elohim in the flesh. So we come then to read in the Gospels about the birth of Jesus. Kyle read for us Luke chapter 2, at least part of this, where as the news of the birth of Jesus is being announced by an angel, suddenly there was with that angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. All the hosts who do the bidding of the Son were there at his birth, worshiping him, as Hebrews reminds us, as the psalm reminds us. What about Matthew's account? Matthew 1 verse 20. As Joseph was considering all these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is divine from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which Matthew reminds us means God, divine, the eternal Son is with us. John's account, John 1, the Word, the eternal, the pre-existent Son, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. He became flesh. He took on our humanity, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. Speaking of Jesus, he says, the only God who is at the Father's side, he, Jesus, has made him known. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. That's the subject for Thursday. So we'll come back to that on Thursday. But as we come to a conclusion this morning, I said at the beginning that we're going to consider five essential truths about Jesus which we must believe if we are to be saved. Five essential truths about Jesus that are required to be a Christian. And the first of those is that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Fully God, divine, pre-existent, all-sufficient, creator and sustainer of the universe. And when we get later on in our series, you will see why that is so important to our salvation. But I also said that if we believe these truths about Jesus, it must change everything. It must change the way we live and move and function in this world. So how does this truth about Jesus being the eternal Son of God, how does it impact our daily lives? Just a couple of things to think on. Firstly, if Jesus is the eternal Son, then our lives are not ultimately fragile. One of the great anxieties of modern life is the reality, the sense that everything is precarious. Our health can change overnight. Our job can disappear in a moment. Our relationships can fracture and fall apart in a single argument. Our plans for 2026 can unravel before the end of January. As a family, we were made very aware of that at 4 o'clock this morning, when a 60-year-old acacia tree in our garden, one of the giants of our suburb, came crashing down because of a few drops of water that landed on the leaves. But Hebrews tells us something staggering. Jesus upholds the universe by the power of his word. Not abstractly, not distantly, but actively and presently and personally. As I was going through the sermon this morning between 4 and 7, it just struck me that Jesus Christ this morning at 4 o'clock decided to stop sustaining that acacia tree, and it came crashing down. And so our Christian confidence is then not one of optimism in changed circumstances. No, it's a trust in the person of Jesus Christ, who cannot fail, who does not decay, who is never surprised, and who does not change. So when you feel overwhelmed, he is not. When you feel exhausted, he does not grow weary. When your faith feels weak, he is even sustaining that small faith. If Jesus was anything less than the eternal Son of God, this world would collapse. But because he is the eternal Son, your life is never finally at the mercy of chaos or chance or blind fate. And there's great, great comfort in that. And that's why Paul could say, and we can hopefully say with Paul, but we have this treasure of Jesus, this treasure of the gospel, yes, in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. Always carrying in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our bodies. So we do not lose heart. That's really the crux of the first point. We do not lose heart, though our outer self, though our world around us is wasting away, the inner man is being renewed day by the eternal Son of God. So that's the first thing. Secondly, if Jesus is the eternal Son, well, then nothing else can be ultimate. Now, here's where this doctrine becomes a little bit uncomfortable, because if Jesus is eternal, if everything else is created, if everything else is temporary, if everything else is fading away, then every alternate affection of your heart is revealed to be too small. Hebrews 1, verse 10 to 12 tells us that everything in this universe wears out. Everything that we hold onto so dearly is fading away. It will perish, it will rust, it will decay, it will die. Only the Son remains. Only the Son remains unchanged. So think about this very practically for next year. What are you expecting to give you security in 2026? What do you think must go well in your life next year for next year to be okay or great or blessed? Put it negatively, what, if taken away in 2026, would be devastating for you? You see, whatever that thing or circumstance or person is, if it's not Jesus, it's too weak. It's part of this earth which is fading away. It's too fragile to carry the weight that you have placed upon it. Career, marriage, family, health, success, ministry, stability, finances, children. One commentator says, good gifts become cruel masters or disappointing failures. Everything I've mentioned there, career, marriage, family, health, ministry, success, financial stability, children, good gifts from God, amen. But they become cruel masters if we worship them. They become disappointing failures if we place our trust in them. When we look to them to do what only the eternal Son can do. So if Jesus is the eternal Son, then nothing else can be ultimate. Thirdly, if Jesus is the eternal Son, then to worship him is not optional. Verse 6 is one of the most confrontational verses actually in this whole chapter. Let all God's angels worship him. Now think about that for a moment. The most glorious beings, and clearly there's a problem going on here in the letter to the Hebrews. They were caught up with angelology, the study and the worship and the preoccupation with angels. And in a sense, you can understand that. These are the most glorious beings in all of creation. They are sinless. They are powerful. They are radiant. They can fly. And they are commanded to bow before Jesus and to worship him. What this means then is that worship is not primarily about music or singing or even service. It's about the alignment of all of our lives to the reality of who Jesus is. Romans 12, verse 1, Paul, after expounding the gospel for 11 chapters, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. In other words, I'm appealing to you to present all of your life as a sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual worship. Now, some other translations translate the Greek there as reasonable or rational service. You see, the angel commanded to worship Jesus in verse 6 are the same angels in verse 7 who are his servants, who do his bidding. Worship and service are two sides of the same coin. So how much more then for those of us who have been redeemed by his grace, by his mercy, by his love, should our worship of the eternal Son be expressed in our complete devotion of all of our lives to him? And that, by the way, is nothing special. That's simply logical. It's reasonable. It's rational. To do anything other is stupid. In other words, worship of Jesus is not something we do on a Sunday. Worship of the eternal Son is the only rational way to align all of our lives to the reality of who Jesus is. Anything less is to reveal that we don't really know Jesus, and our view of Jesus is far too small. And so in the final place then, practically, if Jesus is the eternal Son, then Christmas is not sentimental. It's staggering. It's staggering. And this brings us back to where we started. The wonder of Christmas, as Carl prayed, I didn't know he was going to say what he said. The wonder of Christmas is not that a baby was born. Babies are born by the hundreds every day, by the thousands. No, the wonder of Christmas is that the eternal Son entered time. The wonder of Christmas is that the all-sufficient sustainer of the universe became dependent upon his mother. The wonder of Christmas is that the one who is worshipped by angels was laid to rest in a feeding trough. If we miss this, we miss Christmas. But to the degree that our hearts see and understand this, then Christmas humbles us, it steadies us in a fragile world, and it reorientates us to what is ultimately important. So as we close today, if Jesus Christ truly is the eternal Son of God, then Christianity is not one interest among many. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, we're glad that you are here. We hope you'll come back again on Christmas Day. But Christianity is not a seasonal focus. Once or twice a year, let's go to church and do the religious thing. It's not a private belief. It's not a cultural inheritance. No, Christianity is a total reorientating of your life around the eternal Son of God, who has no beginning, who is with you in every moment of your present, and who is the object of your worship now and for all eternity. That's what Christmas is really all about, and so I pray that our hearts would expand and we would be able to understand more of Jesus this Christmas, and like Lucy, that our expanding souls would encounter an expanding Christ. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient word recorded for us in Scripture. And what we have before us, we know, is complete and true because you have revealed yourself finally and fully to us in the Word, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only one who has ever truly known God with the Spirit comes to reveal you to us, causes our hearts to come alive, causes our minds to understand and grasp that which only you can reveal to us, so that we might enter into a relationship with you through the Son, by the Holy Spirit, for all eternity. Lord, as we look back on a year that has passed with all its challenges, as we look forward to a year with all its obstacles and opportunities, may you help us to more and more keep Jesus firmly in our sights. May we worship him. May we orientate our lives towards him in everything that we do, that you may receive all the glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.